The following is a gospel meeting by Mr. Allo, Lord's Day evening, January 3rd, 1977, at the Los Angeles Meeting Room, Los Angeles, California.
We sing together hymn number 118. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. Patiently, Jesus is waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Number 118.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. Patiently Jesus is waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. Here you are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling.
As a gospel meeting, and it's only right that we should understand really what the word gospel means. It's good news, glad tidings. Some of us have truly found it to be so, and I hope it will be so with everyone in this room tonight. What is good news after all? Well, it varies with each individual, does it not? I suppose a suffering man in the hospital would find it good news that there is a physician available with a remedy. A drowning man would find it good news that there is a lifeboat available. A man behind prison bars would find it good news that a pardon is being drawn up and that he can be set free. What then would be good news for those of us in this company tonight? We're not drowning. We're not imprisoned. We're not suffering that I know of from any particular health problem. But I'll tell you what's good news to absolutely everyone, and that is this. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why should that be such good news to every one of us? Because the Word of God solemnly, faithfully declares there is no difference, for all have sinned. There is one thing common to absolutely every one of us in this room tonight, and that is this. You, I, have sinned against God. There's no point in trying to deny it. There's no advantage in pointing to someone else and say, well, maybe that's so, but he's done a lot worse than I. The Word of God declares, and mark you, I said, the Word of God declares, there is no difference. That's not the pessimistic viewpoint of someone who simply wrote those words. That's a statement from God Himself, Romans 3, verse 23. There is no difference. Do you object to that? God wrote it. And God is speaking about me, and God is speaking about you. And God is speaking about the man behind the bars and saying there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. May I try to illustrate? You've heard such an illustration before, I have no doubt. Suppose I stand at the Pacific coast and I look away out across the ocean, and I overhear someone comment that away yonder across the Pacific lies Japan. So I draw myself up and I say, well, that's interesting. I'm a good swimmer. I can swim 40 miles. And someone hears me make that comment and they say, well, I couldn't do that, but I'm sure I could swim 20. Another man hears the comment and he says, well, I couldn't do that, but I could swim 10. Finally, one man comes down to about my capacity and he says, well, I think I might be able to make a mile. And someone else hangs his head and says, I can't swim a stroke. If I dived in there, I would go right down. Now, would it be all right for me to look at those men with their varied boastings and say, there is no difference. Yonder lies Japan. Between us, the span of the Pacific Ocean. And you boast that you can swim 20, 10, whatever miles. Friend, there is no difference. And as you and I look upward tonight and realize that the eye of a thrice Holy God, who cannot have one stain of sin in His presence, looks down and says, of every one of us, there is no difference. And He points at me. And I had better bow to it. I know it's true. I see the heights of glory and the holiness of that home. And though some may have been brought up under the restraint and restriction of a God-fearing Christian home, and someone else may have been in and out of prison a dozen times, God says, I remind you, God says, there is no difference. But the same God who says there is no difference is the same God who has sent His beloved Son with the best news that a guilty man could ever hear, and that is this: the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So I mentioned at the beginning that the good news of the gospel will really touch your heart tonight if you're willing to admit, yes, I'm guilty before God. Because we have from the pages of God's Word good news to lost sinners. Now, I believe that in this room tonight there are two classes of people, and only two, that God would differentiate, and that is those who are lost and those who are saved. Now, I know very well that those are old-fashioned words. They're not heard very often, are they? They're words that are often found in the Word of God. I remember one time teaching Sunday school back home in Canada. There was a young girl in the class, and she said at the end of the class, "You know, you speak about being saved very often, but in the church that we attend, we just don't ever hear that word. Why do we hear it so often here at Sunday school?" Well, I said, it's a word found often in the Word of God. In fact, our time is up, but if you'd like to go home after Sunday school and look up in your Bible, perhaps you could find a few verses in which that word saved is found. And all in the class agreed to do this. And the next Sunday, they came back. Some had forgotten. Some had done their homework. And one girl, I remember very well, her name was Jane. She said, "I'm sorry I didn't have very much time, but I found a few." And she had 114 verses listed in which she had found the word saved. Is it old-fashioned? Yes, it is. Is it just as true today as the day it was written? Yes, it is. And I want to tell you now, beloved friend, as I seek with God's help to divide this company before God into two parts, every one of us here is either saved, forgiven, and on our way home to meet the Lord Jesus, our Savior, right now. I'm going to repeat that. Everyone in this company right now is either saved, forgiven, and on our way home to the glory to meet the Lord Jesus. Or else, and mark you, there is no other alternative in the Word of God. If you don't stand in that position, you stand in this one. Lost and guilty and on your road to the endless horror of a lost eternity. I know that's not the modern message, but it's the message of the Word of God. And I would like you, please, to turn with me to Luke 15, and we may turn to other passages in which I believe we see God pointing out to us the way in which He looks upon man and sees this remarkable division. Luke 15, verse 11. "And he," Jesus said, "a certain man had two sons." Two sons brought up in the same family, same parents, same opportunities. But in verse 12, "the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." One of the two sons, far off from his father, wasting that which his father had given to him in riotous living. He probably thought for a while that this was just what he wanted. Everything went well. And we have seen this happen. We have seen those who have turned their back on the right ways of the Lord and gone down that broad road that leads to destruction, and all goes well. Everything seems so exciting, so interesting, but there comes a time when, as we find here, he spent all. And there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Oh, I hope, my friend, that this time has come with you, that you have already found that which you have been seeking after, the happiness that you have longed for, the satisfaction you hoped would be yours, is always just beyond your grasp. It cannot be found in this poor world. It cannot be bought with money. But I know this, and I want to tell you with an overflowing heart that it is indeed possible to have joy and gladness and satisfaction here on the way home, and to be able to look upward and realize the best lies yet ahead. It's wondrously true, beloved friend, and that is found alone in the Lord Jesus. The elder brother of this young man was a very self-righteous fellow. He would never stoop to the depths of guilt that his younger brother had fallen into. He was very quick to point out that his young brother had wasted his living with harlots. But which of the two was it that found the blessing of that tender-hearted and forgiving father? It was the young man who had wandered far astray, who found himself in time of famine out there among the swine. And the scripture says he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. As I look around me today and see what people are feeding on, I think of such a verse as this. Oh, how sad it is to see those who have not yet found the wondrous delight and satisfaction that the Lord Jesus can offer. How sad it is to see them turning this way and that, never finding the happiness, the satisfaction that the Lord Jesus delights to give to those who put their trust in Him. There came a time when this young man said, I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, verse 18, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Oh, I love that verse. I love that verse, for I want to tell you, there's one who loves you, who yearns over you, who waits with a love that far exceeds the love of this father's heart, to throw those loving arms about you, to have you know the wonder of forgiveness and endless love. Now, there is absolutely no illustration, no story in the Word of God that can fully represent the love of God and what it cost Him that you and I might be forgiven. This young man simply said, I have sinned. He owned his guilt before his father, and he found the wonder of his father's forgiveness and the tenderness of his father's arms. But can God forgive like that? Can God forgive like that? I remember years ago we had a group of boys in the basement of our home, and we asked those boys three questions. It was a new group of boys that we had never had in our home before. I knew that they had been instructed in the various Sunday schools in the town where we lived. And I asked those boys three questions. The first one was this. Is there anyone among you who can remember ever having said or done anything that you know was sinful and wrong in the sight of God? If so, raise your hand. And every one of those boys, without looking to see what anyone else was going to do, promptly raised their hand. And I had to raise mine along with them. May I ask you tonight? Of course, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But I'm going to ask you personally to let that question search your heart. Have you ever, according to the witness of your own memory as you sit there, according to the record of your own conscience, have you ever said anything or done anything that you know that the eye of a holy God would have to look upon as a stain of sin? You don't have to think very hard, do you? You don't have to look very far back, do you? And He has kept the total record, the unabridged account of every day of your life, every deed of your life, every word of your life. It's all been written down. The boys all admitted promptly, though they were but boys, yes, we have all sinned. Well, I said boys, the second question then is this. How many stains of sin will God allow to enter heaven? To my delight, they answered, "Sir, not one." Oh, I feigned very great surprise. I said, "Now, wait a moment, boys. If I stood at the gate of heaven and God opened the record of my life and found that there were but 10 stains of sin recorded against me in all my life, would He not admit me into heaven with a record like that?" "No, sir," they said. "No, sir. God would not allow one stain of sin to enter heaven." And you know, my friend, that's true. You know that God is not going to compare your life or mine with anyone else's. God has solemnly told us in His Word that not one thing that defileth shall in any wise enter into the holiness of that eternal home. I asked the boys a third question. Boys, if all of us have sinned, if God will not allow one stain of sin to enter heaven, tell me please, do you know of any way whereby those stains of sin can be taken away? And they didn't know any answer. No, they sat there looking very puzzled, looking at one another, and no one knew an answer. At last one boy ventured. He said, "Sir, I think perhaps that every time you do one good thing, it takes away one sin." I was glad he tried, and I told him so. But I wouldn't want to take a chance on my eternal destiny on the opinion of a 12-year-old boy. I would want the authority of God's Word for it. Is there in God's Word any way whereby those stains of sin can be removed? God's Word declares the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Suppose I were to call now 3 witnesses about this matter, whose names I'm sure you would recognize: St. Paul, St. Peter, St. John. Would you pay heed to their testimony? I'll give you St. Paul's testimony about this matter. I'll quote from his writings, Ephesians 1. "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Is there a little element of doubt in that? No, indeed. There's a ring of wondrous certainty. And is Paul pointing out to other people and saying, "This is what you need, but not me. I'm the Apostle Paul"? Not for one moment. "In whom we have," Paul says, I am included in this, "in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." And what about Peter's testimony? First Peter chapter 2, the last verse. Peter says, Christ Jesus, who His own self bore our sins. Peter says, mine too. He's not pointing at someone else. He's laying His hand upon His own heart and saying, Christ Jesus, who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And John's testimony confirms it. For John is the one who recorded, the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us. John says, me too. Friend, Paul's testimony, Peter's testimony, John's testimony is the glorious reality of sins forgiven through the finished work and precious blood of Christ. Are you going to step aside as though it were not for you? It is indeed for you. It is indeed for me. And as I see the story of these two sons, one of whom received the happy forgiveness of his father's heart because he was willing to say, I have sinned. Have you ever said that in the presence of God? It's one thing to say, all have sinned. Because then we can look around and say, well, someone is worse than I. But to come right down to this statement that brought blessing to the prodigal son, I have sinned. Have you ever made that confession in the presence of God? He waits to forgive you. He longs to forgive you, to take away every stain of guilt and give you the wondrous gift of eternal life and the assurance of a home in the glory where no spot of sin shall ever enter, because those stains are removed by the glad and eternal forgiveness that God offers through the precious blood of His own Son. But the other son, the self-righteous son, had no part in this blessing. He was outside of it all. Oh, you might compare the life of the two and say, well, the younger son certainly lived a scandalous life, whereas this other fellow seemed to behave himself quite well. But God says there is no difference. God says that there is the need of forgiveness for every son of Adam under heaven. And so I find in this story of these two sons that one enters into the joy and gladness of his father's loving heart and the happiness of that feast of welcome, and the other is left outside. Outside the whole thing. I wonder if we might now please just turn over to chapter 18. And again we'll find two, this time not two brothers, but we find two men in chapter 18 and verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Two men. Which one of these two men would you like to have as your neighbor? This Pharisee, after all, sounded like a very fine man if he was telling the truth, and I have no reason to doubt it. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Here we find him in the temple in prayer. Here we find him praying thus with himself, thankful that he was not as many others were. If what he had to say was true, he would certainly be a very fine neighbor, wouldn't he now? And What kind of sermon would be delivered at his funeral? I suppose just one of the very best. Oh, a praying man, an honest man, a generous man like this. Surely he has gone to his reward. Look at the fine record of his life. So much above average. We hear this continually, don't we? As though a man's life record here is that which entitles him to admission to the courts of glory. Notice what the publican says. Standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, I love those words. I love those words, and my friend, I hope they have come from the depth of your soul in the presence of God. Do you realize that you stand in need of mercy? Do you realize that if God acted toward you or me in the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of character, there would be absolutely no blessing for any one of us? But the matchless and wondrous mercy of God has been shown toward us in what manner? Simply blotting out our transgressions, infinitely more than that. In the sending of His own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, in taking our guilt and laying it upon that spotless victim, in bringing down the strokes of judgment that we deserve, in order that He might have the joy of offering you forgiveness. Oh, I hope that word forgiveness has a sweet ring to your ears tonight. For you are guilty, my friend. Perhaps never behind the bars, and maybe never will be. But I've been in and out behind those bars visiting many, many times, and I've seen some sights that have really made my heart sad, and some that have made my heart rejoice. I was in a maximum security penitentiary in Canada some little time back, asked to see a certain individual, and he came out on his side of those bars with a Bible just like this, and he sat down in front of him and he said, "This is not my first time behind the bars, but it's my first time happy behind the bars. I know the Lord Jesus as my Savior." And it's proven to be true. That young man is now released and now shares in the happy privilege and joy of remembering the Lord Jesus in death. I want to repeat what I know some of you have heard me mention before, for I believe it's an apt illustration, though limited, of course. When I was on the island of St. Vincent years ago, there were three men in the prison where I visited, condemned to be hanged for murder. While I was there, the first one was led out, stood on the scaffold. The trap door was sprung and he was hanged. Not long after, the second one followed with the same fate. And the third one, whose name I had better not mention because he's now living in the United States, the third one was there awaiting the hour when he would be led out to be executed. Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth visited the island. The royal yacht Britannia pulled up to the harbor. Queen Elizabeth made a tour of the schools and hospitals. And there was a great deal of waving of the Union Jack, a great deal of celebrating and singing God Save the Queen. But before she turned to get back on that boat, she asked for a list of the names of the prisoners in that very prison where it's so often been my privilege to preach the gospel. And when she went down the list, she came to this one name, and I remember it so well. And she saw his age, his crime, his sentence, and the date of execution. And she said, "I want a pardon drawn up in the name of this young man." She's the only one in the realm that has the right to do this. But she waited while a document of pardon was drawn up. The name of this young man was written in it. And she signed her name, Elizabeth. And she went and boarded the royal yacht Britannia. And this pardon was taken in and offered to this young man. Can you picture what took place? He had no idea what had been going on outside when the key was turned. And the jailer stepped in with this pardon. He looked at it with astonishment, so unexpected. What would you recommend that he should do about this? Ridicule? Mock? Say, come back in a week? Or would you recommend that he reach out that hand that had been guilty of the blood of his fellow man and accept that pardon? Of course, that's just what he did. With absolute astonishment, he clutched that pardon. And with amazement, he walked out through the open door, walked out through that last gate, and walked up and down the streets of Kingstown, St. Vincent, amazed that he was a free and pardoned man. But that's not the end of the story. This young man discovered that he had been pardoned for that one offense by Her Majesty the Queen. But he realized, I'm going to have to meet God about this. And not only about this, but about every other stain in my life. Now I feel sure there's no one here with the blood of their fellow man on their hand. But you know, my friend, you know that you're guilty before God. You know that God's standard of right and wrong has not been adjusted by man's modern opinions. And you and I have been found guilty before God. And God is offering you a pardon. And I want to say, beware what you do about that offer. Alfred Foster discovered by the grace of God that there was a pardon. Pardon me, I've told you his name now. That there was a pardon offered by God, not for that one stain, but for every stain. And with joy, he knelt down and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And I'm going to meet him in the glory. Friend, am I going to meet you in the glory? Or are you going to say, well, that's all right for someone as guilty as that, but I'll have you know I'm a respectable church-going citizen of this community. That may be so. But I tell you, friend, you're guilty before God unless you have accepted the pardon that God delights to offer. Here on one side stands the Pharisee with his self-righteousness. Here stands the publican with bowed head saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we're not left to wonder what took place. God says, I tell you. I like that expression, don't you? Just imagine God saying that. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Now you probably will go down to your house when this meeting is over. Would you like to go down justified before God? You'll enter the door of your house this night if God spares you, guilty or justified. God wants you to enter the door of your home justified. It cost him so much to make you that offer. And here by wondrous grace you and I are brought together that we might share the wonder of this story. But I tremble when I hear the words of this Pharisee, for they are altogether too familiar. Do you mind if again I call for witnesses about this matter? Suppose we ask for the witness of men whose names I believe you will recognize. Job in the Old Testament was pointed out by God himself as being a man morally head and shoulders above all of his generation. And when Job's friends accused him of all kinds of evil things, Job vigorously defended himself and said, it's not true, I've never done this, I've never done that. And I quite expect Job was telling the truth, too. But when Job found himself not in the presence of his fellow man, but in the presence of God, what did Job do? Draw himself up and proclaim his own goodness before God? Indeed not. Job bowed his head and said, "Behold, I am vile." That's a strong word. Job, vile? Who said so? Job did himself. And when did he say it? Not until he found himself in the presence of God. Isaiah, that mighty servant of the Lord, found himself also in the presence of God after he had been pronouncing one woe upon another, on many another nation and individual. He found himself in the presence of God, and Isaiah bowed his head and said, "I am unclean. I am a man of unclean lips." Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he found himself in the presence of the Lord, puts on record these words, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Peter, St. Peter, yes. When he found himself in the presence of the Lord, he fell down and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Hear those words then from Job, Isaiah, Paul, Peter. "I am vile. I am a man of unclean lips. I am the chief of sinners. I am a sinful man, O Lord." But here is a man who stands apart by himself and says, "God, I thank thee that I am not. I am not." Now, friend, you're in either one or the other of those two companies. Do you want to stand by this Pharisee and say, "I thank thee that I am not"? Or do you want to take your stand with Peter, Paul, Job, and say, "I am. I am a sinful man, O Lord"? Oh, what blessing it will bring. There are many in this room tonight who would gladly tell you of the glorious reality of sins forgiven, eternal life possessed, a home in the glory with all its gladness awaiting us. Why? Because by matchless grace we have bowed to own, "I'm lost, I'm guilty, and I want to thank God for the gift of His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to thank Him for that precious blood that cleanses from all sin. And I want to thank Him for the gift of eternal forgiveness." Shall we turn over a little farther here in Luke's Gospel to chapter 23? And verse 32. "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, 'If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself.' And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.' And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Two more malefactors this time, and one no more guilty than the other, no difference. Both of them so guilty that this society has decided that they must be put to death. And there they hang, one on either side of the Lord Jesus. A marvelous demonstration of the fact that there is no difference. But the same book that tells us there is no difference for all have sinned also tells us there is no difference, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And how marvelously is that verse demonstrated here in the story of these two malefactors. Notice, please, what the one of them says in verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If, notice that word, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Notice that word also. What a difference when the other malefactor begins to speak. It's very individual. It's very personal. Lord, remember me. And let me tell you this evening that God would direct the pleadings of his love personally, individually to you. Oh, but it's wonderful to be able to tell you that though I may not know you, God knows you, all about you, and he loves you with an immeasurable love. Here those two malefactors hang, and the Lord Jesus on that middle cross. And Matthew tells us that both of those malefactors railed on him, cast that same mockery in his teeth. But there came a moment when this malefactor realized that he was soon to leave this world and enter eternity. He realized through God-given conviction that the one on the middle cross was not dying for his own guilt. Notice what he says. The other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God? Oh, friend, I want to ask you this in all solemnity tonight. Dost not thou fear God? You are going to stand face to face with the one who keeps those records. You're going to stand face to face with the one who has lovingly and faithfully told you of your need and of your guilt, who has earnestly pled with your soul and has put this book in your hand with its wondrous offer of pardon. And if you stand before him in that day in all your sins, what answer will you have, my friend? There is nothing he can do but to condemn, as he warns he will do, those who spurn, who reject the pleadings of his love. Let me try, please, to add an imaginary note to the kindness of Queen Elizabeth, who wrote that signature to the pardon. Let me suppose that instead she sent her son, Prince Charles, to step on the gallows to give his life that that young murderer might be pardoned. And Prince Charles steps on the gallows. The trapdoor is sprung, and Prince Charles, at the request of his mother, gives his life for that young murderer. And then, the pardon that cost the life of Her Majesty's son is taken in and offered to this young man. And he mocks it, he rejects it, he will have none of it. Could you picture such a thing? Remember this, my friend. Remember this, that the pardon that God offers is a pardon that cost Him the account that we read out here. The life of His own Son for me. For me, yes, friend, it's true. On that middle cross hung the Son of God. And there, at noontime, He bowed His head while darkness enshrouded the whole scene. And my sins were laid upon Him. The judgment that my sins deserved was poured out in all its fury upon that spotless victim. At last, in triumph, He cries, "It is finished!" And God is now able to offer me a pardon, such a costly pardon. The life, the precious blood of His own Son it cost Him. And God wants you to know the joy of that pardon too. I see this malefactor turn and say, "Lord, remember me." Not much of a prayer, was it? And rather a last-minute prayer, too. "Lord, remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom." If I had never read the story before, what would I expect the answer to be? How amazing, how wondrous is the answer. "Verily I say unto thee," wasn't it marvelous that He should add that little word, "verily"? "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And you know, when the gates of paradise were opened to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as His Spirit left His body there upon the cross, there accompanied Him to that glorious paradise as the first trophy of redeeming love, none other than the malefactor who hung there beside Him on the cross. What happened after all? Well, I picture that Roman soldier coming up Calvary and taking the life of this malefactor by breaking his legs. He draws a few breaths, his head goes down, and he's gone into eternity, a lost eternity. And he's there yet, my friend. That was a long time ago. And he's there right now while this meeting is going on. And he's there for eternity. And then the Roman soldier came around and broke the legs of this malefactor. And with a few more breaths, he too was gone. And where did he go? He went to spend that glorious, endless eternity in the joy and beauty and gladness of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there yet, and I'm going to meet Him someday. Why did one go to glory and the other go to eternal torment? Was one better than the other? No. One owned his guilt and turned for mercy to the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me ask you this one question. What became of the sins of that malefactor who went straight from his cross to the glory? What became of his many sins? They were taken from that guilty man. They were laid upon Him who hung upon the middle cross. And there upon that middle cross, God punished the Lord Jesus for the sin of that malefactor. And God is just in welcoming that pardoned malefactor to the courts of glory. Oh, I stand here to thank God with all my heart that I by grace am numbered among those cleansed by the precious blood of Christ and on my way home to the glory. So I see those two brothers in Luke 15. One receives the blessing and the other is left outside. I see those two men in the temple. One receives the wondrous statement, "This man goes down to his house justified." And the other, with his fine robe of self-righteousness, goes homeward without Christ. I see these two malefactors, one on either side of the Lord Jesus, and one goes home to the glory, and the other goes to a lost eternity because of that one difference. He owned his guilt and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who could bring salvation and blessing. I'd like you to turn with me, please, back again in this same gospel to chapter 17 and verse 36. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. Now I know that this applies to a future day when some will be taken away in judgment and others left for blessing. But I believe we're perfectly entitled to apply this in the gospel to that which is now so very near at hand. For I believe I would be unfaithful in the gospel if I didn't remind you of this solemn fact, my friend, that the coming of the Lord is very, very near at hand. I know that statement is ridiculed and mocked, but I know on the authority of this precious word, God's word, that the Lord Jesus is going to come again in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and with the sound of that trump and the shout of our Savior, those in this room would be eternally, that's a solemn word, eternally separated. Some taken home to the glory, and others, must I say this? I'm afraid it's true, and I must say it. Others left behind with no hope, no more gospel. You could look around at all the texts on these walls, fall on your knees and cry for mercy. But it would be eternally too late. Oh, friend, this is a solemn thing described here. One taken and the other left. And I remind you, as solemnly as God's word would declare it, that this moment is very near at hand. That shout will call home from this world each and every one, sheltered by the precious blood of Christ. Each and every one who can say with thankfulness, the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. If not, friend, if not, you will be left behind. And the awful outpourings of wrath and judgment described in various places in the Word of God will be felt by this poor Christ-rejecting world after the Lord's own have been called away. I believe we see the foreshadowings of it around us in the very days in which we're living. But God is long-suffering. He's waited for me, and now He's waiting for you. And I have no assurance that you will ever, ever hear the gospel again. No assurance, beloved friend, that you or I will share in the gospel again. One taken and the other left. It was the fear of this that brought me on my knees. I might as well admit it. The fear of the coming of the Lord and I left behind for judgment that brought me to my knees to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. But I want to tell you something. It's been far more than forgiveness, far more than deliverance from judgment. It has been, and I look back upon it with gladness, it has been far beyond the expectation of my youthful heart when I knelt in fear and trembling and owned that I was lost and guilty and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and rested my finger on John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Oh, the gladness that filled my heart as I realized my sins are gone. The blood of Jesus Christ has washed them all away. I'm not going to be left behind for judgment and eternal hell. I'm going to be with my Savior in the glory. That was a long time ago. Almost 50 years ago now. And I want to tell you this, friend. I want to tell you this, that I look back upon those years and I thank God that His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, is 1,000 times more than a Savior to my soul. Oh, but He can bring you joy and happiness, gladness on the way home, and the assurance of His presence for eternity. Just one more verse. And that's in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And verse 37. Verse 36 perhaps would give the connection. And looking upon Jesus as He walked, He saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard Him speak, and they followed Jesus. I just have to end up with a verse like this. It doesn't need to be two divided for eternity. It doesn't need to be two sons that went the opposite direction. It doesn't need to be two men in the temple praying, one justified and the other guilty. It doesn't need to be two malefactors, one bound for the glory and the other lost forever. It doesn't need to be two men together, one taken home and the other left. It can be, and I hope it will be, what we have here in John 1, verse 37. They both followed Jesus. Oh, wouldn't that be a grand thing if when this meeting was over, the eye of God were to look down and see each one in this room. And I look up and down the rows as I say it. Each one in this room cleansed from every stain of sin, sheltered, forgiven, on the way home to the glory. It can well be, beloved friend, if you rise up from the chair where you sit and go out that door without Christ, let me solemnly warn you again, you're going home lost. You're going home guilty. You're going home on the road to hell. And God loves you. Christ died that you might be pardoned. And this evening, I trust it will be, as we have read here in John chapter 1, the two disciples heard Him speak, and they followed Jesus. Will it be so with you tonight? Friend, if you would like to have this matter settled, I'm certainly not asking someone to come up to the front, but I'm asking you this. Take it seriously, beloved friend. Take it seriously and don't rise up from that chair where you sit until you know the Lord Jesus is your Savior. Your sins are blotted out by His precious blood. There are many praying Christians in this room tonight who would be just ever so glad to stay and open up the Word of God with you, that you and I together might go to our homes this night, rejoicing in the knowledge of sins forgiven, eternal life possessed through the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ.